through to chapter 23, verse 11. So Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." I'm going to invite our Pastor John to come and preach to us now.
Morning, everybody. Do keep your Bible open in Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 30. And let's pray as we come to God's word now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Though we don't deserve it, you have spoken powerfully and mightily in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about a work of salvation that brings us into a right relationship with you. And we just want to say thank you this morning, and we pray that as we come now to your word, you would speak afresh that life-giving power into each one of us, that we would see Jesus in his goodness and his mercy to us. Amen. Okay, now if you joined us in this series or you've been following the series through, you know that we've been slowly working our way through the book of Acts. And this is really Acts season 4, episode, 5 or 6, something like that. But we've split the book of Acts into 4 parts, and we've come back now to look together at these last kind of 8 chapters of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an amazing story in terms of the birth of the church. It begins with the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, ruling and reigning and empowering his people to go out and be witnesses to the ends of the earth for him. And a lot of the story has followed this man, Paul, this apostle who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and was commissioned by him to be his witness throughout the world. And he goes on all kinds of wonderful, exciting missionary journeys. And it's a really kind of rip-roaring read as you go through the book of Acts. But as we come to this last section of Acts, what we've seen is that Paul has voluntarily, willingly chosen hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, without knowing the outcome, without knowing what would come of it, he was warned very, very kind of clearly that if he went to Jerusalem, absolutely kind of chaos would ensue and he would be bound and arrested and tried. And he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Jesus has called me to Jerusalem and I must go. And actually, Paul remains pretty much in captivity now, right to the end of the book of Acts. Pretty much the rest of his life will be him having voluntarily given up his freedom. Why does he do it? Why would he do it? Well, I think we get a little sense of why he does it in today's verses. But you see, we face suffering and we have no choice in the matter. Anyone here go to school? A few of you. It's a suffering. You have no choice in the matter. It's yours, I'm afraid. Now, you probably enjoy school. I'm sure you do, at times at least. Blessing's not so sure. That's fine. Maybe you're an Aston Villa supporter. I mean, you have no choice in the matter. It's just a cross you have to bear. Sometimes we undergo hardship. Actually, we choose to undergo hardship because it's a means to an end, like going to the dentist. Nobody wants to go to the dentist, and yet we choose to go because it's good for us. But here, Paul had a choice. He could have chosen not to go to Jerusalem, and there is no obvious end. There is no obvious payout for Paul other than his ongoing imprisonment. Why does he do it? Why would we ever willingly suffer? Voluntarily bear a cost in this way, regardless of the outcome. Well, today we're going to see one big reason with two implications. So I'm just going to ask Rob if you'd just put the PowerPoint up. And the big reason is this: the resurrection of Jesus means that he is the king and he calls the shots. The resurrection of Jesus means he is the king and he calls the shots. That is the big reason for Paul as to why he would willingly go to Jerusalem and suffer in this way. Now, Phil last week showed us from the previous chapter that Paul encountered the risen Lord Jesus for himself on the road to Damascus. And it was a wonderful reminder that Jesus really is alive. He is the risen Lord. He is the King. He's on the throne. And actually, if you were in life groups this week, we had the opportunity to share with one another our own story of what it means to have Jesus at the center of our lives. This risen Lord Jesus at the center. In our life group, everybody shared just a little bit of the story of their lives with Jesus at the center. It was amazing. It was great. But the resurrection looms large in this passage this morning. It looms large. So if you notice in verse 30, the commander wants to find out exactly why Paul is being accused by the Jews. And what does Paul say? Well, look at verse 6. He tells us, this is why I'm accused. My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's what this is all about. The resurrection of Jesus. And then verse 11, we see, don't we? Actually, Jesus himself comes bodily and stands with Paul in his cell. The resurrection is there behind everything that takes place today. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is alive? What does it mean that the resurrection has taken place in this way? Well, does it mean he's our helper? Well, in part it does. I think we'll see that later on. That he's our inspiration? That he's a friend? Well, actually, what is the hope of the resurrection of the dead? He talks about. Well, actually, this is Paul's way of telling the people he's talking to that the thing that they have all been hoping for, the thing that's there right at the heart, the center of the storyline of the whole Bible, has come true and has been fulfilled in this man, Jesus. You see, the storyline of the Bible fundamentally is about God creating a world that is good, with human beings at the center of that world, but we are to live with God at the center of our life. And the very next thing that happens is we reject God from the center of our lives. We stick two fingers up to him and go off on our own road. And God has placed the whole world under a curse, it says in Genesis 3. A curse which means that now, although the world is good, in so many ways the world is good, and we can look out and see how wonderful it is also perishing. It is facing decay. Death awaits each one of us. And our relationship with the one who made us is no longer as it should be. But actually, all the way through the Old Testament, there's this incredible promise that though the world is in decay, though because of our rebellion and rejection of God, we are in decay, there is a hope. A hope of a resurrection of the dead. There is a hope, a promise of God that one day he will put the whole world right, that he will renew and remake and resurrect the entire cosmos. And he'll do it through this shadowy figure who appears from time to time in the Old Testament in various ways, is promised here and there. This one who's sometimes talked about as a king, as a Messiah, it's the Hebrew word for king, as a Christ, the Greek word for king, anointed one. And then as Jesus arrives and he begins his public ministry, what does he say? Effectively, in everything he says and everything he does, he says, it's arrived. I'm here. The hope of the resurrection of the dead is beginning now because the king has come. But it's really confusing because he then dies on a cross. You think, well, how is that the king doing his business? How is this the beginning of this new created order? How can that be the case? Well, actually, because in Jesus' death, he's dealing with the very root problem, isn't he? He's dealing with the problem of our heart. And our rebellion against God. As he dies on the cross, he pays the price we deserve. That curse God placed over the whole world has fallen on him on the cross so that we can be forgiven, turn, belong to this Jesus, and therefore be a part of this new kingdom. And how do we know it's true? How do we know he is this one? How do we know it's the case? Well, because 3 days later, he rises again. And in the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection of the whole world. It's that end hope brought forward into this one man so that now as we turn and put our faith in him, that hope of the resurrection of the dead can be ours too. God is remaking the whole world. And he can remake you and me as we come and place our faith in Jesus. Now that is the heart of the gospel storyline of the Bible, that Paul stands up and says, that's what this is all about. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's why I'm here. And maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. I want to suggest that this storyline of the Bible is the thing that makes the best sense of the way that the world is. As we look out at the world, we do see good, don't we? We do see all sorts of good, wonderful good. And yet we also see a world in decay. And yet the gospel brings a true and lasting hope that makes sense of the way the world is, but brings true life to each one of us in decay. So what does it mean that Jesus is alive? That he's our helper, that he's our inspiration, that he's our friend? Actually, in the first instance, it means he is the true king. He is the true king. He calls the shots. And therefore, there are implications for each one of us. And here's the thing that I want us to see. This is the first implication. That's the big reason. Here's the first implication. King Jesus asks us to do our duty. That's what he says to us this morning. Now, you might kind of think that's a really weird thing to say, John. It's a really weird way to put it. Well, look at chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council, so he's there on trial before them all, trying to give an account for himself. And he said this, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." I've fulfilled my duty. I've done what God has asked me to do. I've obeyed him. Now, I think kind of culturally, we have a real problem with the word duty. We don't like the word duty. It sort of, sometimes it smacks of legalism, doesn't it? Oh, maybe this is stuff I've got to do in order to be right with God. Well, it's not that, is it? It can't be that. Paul is right with God. And yet, having been made right with God through the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has called him and commissioned him and given him a duty. So it's not that, but I think duty is something that we've pretty much dropped from the English language, really, and we don't like the idea. And the language of duty can be abused, can't it? It can be abused. It can be a way to coerce people into doing things they shouldn't be doing or doing things that are inappropriate in some way. But actually, all jobs have duties, don't they, attached to them. Job descriptions are a list of duties. That's what they are. They're the things we're obliged to do. The things we're responsible for if we take on the role. Maybe you've got the computer game Call of Duty. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Answering the call of duty. That there is a role, a responsibility that's yours. Or we talk about going beyond the call of duty, doing more than is expected of us, more than is required. And as I was thinking about the language of duty, it reminded me of Dunkirk. And Dunkirk, if you remember the story, I mean, they've just made it into a film, haven't they, again? And that's actually from an old movie, not from the actual footage. The actual footage is so grainy, you probably wouldn't have seen it up there. But you know, why on earth did 933 vessels of all shapes and sizes, anything that could float, get in the water to perform this extraordinary escape plan to rescue the English troops in 1940, the English troops off the beach, off the port of Dunkirk, and rescue them from the enemy forces, Nazi Germany? Why did they do that? Well, was it for the reward? Because they knew it would work? Well, actually, they were in retreat. And there was no guarantee it was going to be a success. They estimated at best they'd probably save maybe 40,000 people. Was it because they all wanted to get in the water? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Why did they do it? Well, because it was their duty to their fellow man. To their fellow human beings, duty perhaps to their country. And as a result, 338,000 people were rescued at the end of May 1940. King Jesus asks us to do our duty. As parents, you know, we have duties, don't we? This is where my head is at, obviously, at the moment, parenting, but you know, so if you're not a parent, please excuse the illustration. But you know, we have duties towards our children, don't we? And whether we feel like it or not, and sometimes we don't feel like it, whether we can see the payoff or not, and sometimes we really can't, we still have responsibilities and duties towards our children. And actually, if you know, there's a long period of time where parents are not fulfilling their duties, then actually other people step in, don't they, and say, look, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. And what Paul is putting his finger on is something really important for us, which is that as Christians, God calls us to find our station and do our duty. He calls us. It's actually, we've been talking a lot about this the last few weeks. Unconditional surrender to this King, King Jesus. And if it's unconditional surrender, then we do the duties he calls us to. We do the things that he's asking us to do. We obey the King's voice. That's exactly what happens to Paul on the road to Damascus. In fact, I just want to show you this. Just from the previous chapter, chapter 22, Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And at that point, his name is Saul. And so verse 6, about noon I came to near to Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And what does he say? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. That's a fascinating way of putting it, isn't it? Paul was persecuting the church. He said, no, you were persecuting me, he replied. And what does Paul say in response? Here he is. He's met the risen Lord Jesus. All the implications of that have suddenly just flooded into his mind. What's the very next thing he asks? Verse 10, what shall I do? Give me my orders. You're in control now. What are my duties? You see, if Jesus really has risen from the dead, he really is the King. And Paul's job is to find his station and do his duties to the King, to start obeying him. And I just want to spend just a moment thinking about this, because duty isn't everything, is it, about the Christian life? It can't be. And the Bible speaks a lot about other motivating factors. But it is the thing we overlook. I just don't think we talk about duty at all. So I want us to think of the Christian life as a little bit like starting a fire. Starting a fire. What three things do you need to start a fire? Oxygen, heat, and fuel. Look, we've all been on the Bear Grylls survival course, haven't we? Oxygen. So here we go. Oxygen, heat, and fuel. They are the three things we need to start a fire. Now think about the Christian life. Think about your obedience to Jesus as this fire that God has placed by his Holy Spirit in your heart. In a way, that's exactly what we see at the beginning at Pentecost, isn't it? These fires, the tongues of fire falling on the disciples in that way. Well, what does the Bible say will stoke the fire of our discipleship? Well, it says a number of things. So the three ingredients I've kind of picked on, look, there's one here, look, the heart change that God brings about. So as God comes and makes his home inside of us by the Holy Spirit, he changes our hearts. So that we do love Jesus now in a way that we didn't before, so that we want to please him. It's like a marriage. In one sense, it's not all duty, is it? We just want to make the other person smile. We love them in that way. So he changes our hearts. What else? Well, there's the hope of heaven. That's a huge motivating factor in the New Testament. Think, you are citizens of heaven now. That's where you're heading. That's where you belong. That is, there will be a reward. The master will say, well done. Good and faithful servant. It's a huge motivating factor for our, you know, for us to kill sin and live for Jesus. But the third thing is duty to the King. That God has changed us now. We've got a new identity now. We've come under a new lordship now. And the King is in control. So it's not just duty for duty's sake, is it? If we just had duty to the King, then it would be duty for duty's sake. Look at me, using the laser beam. Anyway, it's not just duty to the king. It's all three. So it's not duty for duty's sake, as though we sort of with gritted teeth think of England, you know, and do it. That would just be one ingredient. No, our relationship with Jesus is real. By the Holy Spirit, we have our eyes open to the reality of heaven, and Jesus is king of our lives now. And those things work together. It is right to be motivated by the fact that Jesus is the king. Actually, Peter, in 1 Peter, uses different language. I think he's saying the same thing, really, because he says this in chapter 1. He says, live out your lives here in reverent fear. He says to the Christians he's writing to, live out your lives here in reverent fear. He's saying it's not just about your joy or your love or your passion, but it's about who the king is and your relationship to him. And we act differently in the presence of royalty. Reverent fear. Now, if I was perfect, which I'm not, by the way. But if I was perfect, I don't know, perhaps I would always act out of love and joy for Jesus. But when we don't feel those things, it is still our duty to do the right thing. And it's also our duty to fan into flame the love and the joy of Jesus again. So if I lose my temper and all I want to do is throw a chair at Matt, I can't imagine a circumstance where that would happen. Even the worst of elders' meetings, you know. But if I completely lose it, and I just don't care. I just want to throw a chair at Matt's head, and I don't care about the consequences either. I'll deal with those later. Who cares? It is still wrong. It is still wrong. And actually, I should stop it. Regardless of how I feel, don't do it, John. Put the chair down and do your duty. And perhaps in heaven, duty will be redundant. I don't know. Actually, I don't know if it will, because I think we will still have a reverent fear of King Jesus. But here, it has a vital role, I think, to play in our growth and our discipleship. Now, it's easily abused, isn't it? There are some stations and duties that are simply human constructs that need to be challenged. But our duty to King Jesus, outlined by his word to us, is one we need to hear and one we need to listen to and obey. So what happens next in the story? I've done my duty, says Paul. So right, we're not going to spend as long on all the other verses. Verse 2. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, actually, having said what we've said, it makes a bit more sense, because you kind of think, well, why on earth is the high priest just suddenly whacking him round the face for saying that? Well, actually, the implications of what Paul has said are massive, because Paul has basically been saying, by implication, Jesus is not just the king, my king, not just my king, he's the king, which means he's your king too. And in fact, this would wind him up chronically as the high priest. Because what he's saying is, you think you've been doing your duty. You haven't been doing your duty at all. Otherwise, you'd bow the knee to King Jesus. That's our duty. You want to be faithful? You really want to be faithful to the hope of heaven that's coming? Then bow the knee to King Jesus. And he says, whack him round the face. Because it's blasphemy. And Paul kind of recognizes, then in his response, he kind of loses it. And he has to take on an appropriate respect, doesn't he? He has to kind of step back. But even as he steps back, he calls them brothers. And I think this is really striking. He says, verse 5, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it says, don't speak evil about the ruler of your people. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying, your brothers are people, you know. Because the point is this, we share the same hope. I'm a Pharisee, just like you. And I've been trusting in the hope of heaven, just like you have. The hope of the resurrection to come. The difference is this, I've met the King. I've met the one who's bringing it in. And it's all of our duty now to bow the knee to him. So you have these two men at loggerheads, both trying to do the right thing according to their consciences. But the thing is this, our duties change when we see that Jesus is alive and on the throne and calling the shots. So I want to ask you this morning, what's your duty? What's your Christian duty? Have you found your station yet and bowed the knee to the King? And it may be that you hear that in a very negative way. But don't hear it negatively. You see, it's a positive thing. It's about us taking responsibility. It's about us stepping up. There are certain duties that are yours by virtue of who the risen King has made you to be and where he's placed you today in the context that you're in. And they are yours, and no one else can do them. And he's asking you to do your duty. And if you're a parent, you know, sometimes it's duty, isn't it? That quite often it's duty. But actually, because we love our kids, because there's all this other stuff going on, it's a duty that is an immense privilege. And that's the thing here. Duty can be an immense privilege when we know the one we're serving. Maybe you're not a Christian here. This is all just absolutely weird to you, this man talking about duty. Well, as I thought about it, I just thought, actually, I don't think any of us, whoever we are, Christian or not, live a duty-free life. I don't think we do. I think we all perform duties somewhere, because I think every one of us, whoever we are, have rulers over us, masters we serve. So say, for example, the thing that rules you is winning the approval of other people. Let's just say that's your thing. It might not be, it might be. That's the thing that really you live for, the approval of other people. Well, let me tell you, that is a cruel master, and you will perform your duties to that master every day to gain that approval. And you will, duty after duty, will be undertaken for this master who will be incredibly fickle and incredibly cruel. And here's the difference. See, when we come to King Jesus, he is the most loving, kind, and perfect ruler over us. He's no slave driver. He's the perfect King. So change your duties. Change your duties to the duties of the King. So that's the first implication. That's the major one. And we spent most of the time there because I think this business of... look, I went backwards without knowing it. Here we go. There it is. King Jesus asks us to do our duty. King Jesus, here's the second implication, equips us to take courage. And with this, we'll be much shorter. So verse 6, look at this. Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin is the Jewish council. It's made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And they all there together ruling the Jewish people. My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. What are they hoping in? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? no resurrection at all. So they don't even believe in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And they say there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. And there's this great uproar. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and actually argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." And they said to him, "What if a spirit or angel had spoken to him?" So here is this kind of incident. It sort of works out. Now, it'd be easy to look at it and say it's just a tactical ploy on Paul's part, you know, just to kind of throw a spanner in the works and cause a kind of massive mayhem, because he would know, you know, that actually if he mentions the resurrection, then the Sadducees and the Pharisees will have a fight. But it's not that, really. It's not just divide and conquer here. It's much more than that, because actually what we'll see, what we saw last week, and what we'll see for all of the weeks that follow, is that everything Paul does is driven by the risen Jesus. Everything. It's not just a tactical ploy, it's the truth. And the resurrection changes everything. And here's the crucial thing. The resurrection is the thing on which the argument turns when it comes to the Christian faith and when it comes to the person of Jesus. It's there. If you want to disprove Christianity, you've got to attack the resurrection. If you want to come to know Jesus for yourself, then you need to grapple with the truth of the resurrection. And the result is Paul is basically about to be torn to pieces in verse 10. The dispute became so violent, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. And so they take him back to the barracks, back to his cell, the relative safety, actually, in comparison to being in the Jewish court. So picture the scene. There you are. You're back. What a day. What a day you've had. And you're back in your cell. You've done your duty. And it's taken you to some pretty extreme places. But you've stood firm. You've discharged your responsibilities, and actually the result is all hell has broken loose. So much so that you've nearly been killed and you've genuinely been in fear of your own life, of being torn to pieces. And you're sat in the barracks, you're sat in your cell, settling down for the evening. And so you pray. What do you pray? What would you pray? Lord, thanks for today. Good day. Here I am in my cell. Thank you for this cell. It's a roof over my head. Thank you for my bread and my water tonight. Thank you for the kindness of that particular soldier, whoever he was, who made sure I had enough to drink. What else? Whatever comes tomorrow, Lord, help me to be brave. Help me to do my duty. Maybe I've got to do all this again tomorrow. Who knows? Help me to stand firm. I'm trusting you tonight with this. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. Hungry. And you suddenly realize that there's someone in the cell. And he's standing near, bodily. He's with you. You can smell him. And he's there. And it's Jesus. And he says to you, take courage. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Take courage. Don't muster courage. Don't find that courage within you. Take it. Take my courage. I'm giving you courage. And as you've testified to me here in Jerusalem, you're going to have to do the whole thing again in Rome, basically. Because that's your duty, Paul. But here's the thing. Take courage. Now, what's really interesting is in the New Testament, one of the ways duty is talked about is as being a witness to Jesus, testifying to him. So you may know the beginning of the book of Romans. And Paul says this really strange thing. He says this. He says, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But it's really interesting. He uses the language of a debtor. He says, basically, by virtue of the fact that I am a witness to Jesus, by virtue of the fact that I've received the gospel, I'm immediately obliged, indebted, to my duty to share this good news with others. So one author says this about these verses. He says, Paul is saying, in fact, he's really shouting in Romans, I owe, we owe Christ to the nations. So let's go and make him known. We must do this. This is not an option. This is an obligation. So do your duty. And Jesus says, as you go, take my courage. This is no duty for duty's sake. This is no gritting of the teeth. He is the King. He is the Lord of all. He is the hope of heaven. And he is with us. With us. To the very end of the age. Wednesday night, we all shared our little stories in life group with Jesus at the center. And it was so encouraging. I don't know, there were maybe 10 of us. We all just went round, 5 minutes each, shared our story, prayed for each other. And then we just paused. And we paused and just had a moment of silence. And we each thought about who God might be asking us to share our story with. Who might he be asking you to tell your story to? You see, King Jesus has called you, and he's called me. And he says, find your station. Do your duty and take courage. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Christian walk is like a fire that you have set in our hearts, by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you might help us to fan that fire into flames. Father, grow us, we pray, in your love, our love for Jesus. Grow us in that vision of the hope of heaven. And Father, give us all that we need to do our duty. And as we pray that, Father, we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the risen Lord, the one who embodies in his own death and resurrection and life-giving power the hope of the resurrection for each one of us. Give us such a vision and a vista of that, that we might live these quiet lives here now in holy, reverent fear. Come, Holy Spirit, fan us into flame. For the glory of Jesus.